Well, it is good to be with you this morning. What a joy to be able to open up God's Word together on Resurrection Sunday. We get to celebrate this morning that Jesus, in fact, rose from the grave. See, when Mary and the disciples arrived at the tomb where Jesus was laid, they found it empty. The teacher, Jesus of Nazareth, who had healed the sick and walked on water and fed the 5,000 and raised the dead, had been crucified 3 days earlier, and yet now he was gone. And they learned that he was alive. And this morning we get to celebrate that reality. It's a reality that Jesus was raised from the dead. Our family just got back late last night from serving a small community of people in central Mexico. There were two other families from this church that joined us, what we were with, and in fact, in our entire group that was serving, there were 10 churches represented, both from the U.S. and Mexico. It was a beautiful mosaic of Christian backgrounds that came together for the purpose of making the good news known. One of the most interesting cultural learnings that I had was that in Mexico, most Christian churches don't celebrate Resurrection Sunday. It's not a special day for them at all. It's simply a normal Sunday. Their entire focus of Holy Week, and all of Mexico gets Holy Week off, ends at the cross. One of the youth pastors from Mexico who served with us had lived in the U.S. for 10 years in L.A. and attended and was discipled. And he said that nearly everyone in Mexico has never experienced the joy of the resurrection. That breaks my heart. But see, we take this Sunday for granted. It's an expectation that we have. And because the resurrection is the confirmation that what Jesus said about himself is true, I'm hoping this morning, and I had prepared this message where we were going 3 months ago when I suggested to Jennifer that there is a song that we will respond with. I'm hoping to help us all better understand the connection between the cross and the resurrection, that we would be both assured and encouraged. So open your Bibles to John 19. We are simply going to start there. The Apostle John tells us in John 19, verse 30, that as Jesus hung on the cross, it says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. If you've been reading along with us through the gospel reading plan we designed for you, the account of his death and resurrection would be fresh in your mind. And maybe if you were going through that, you wondered what was finished. And if you haven't, I'd like to pose that same question to all of us this morning. What was finished? What was finished on the cross? When Jesus cried out, "It is finished," what did he actually have in mind? And I imagine if I went around the room and asked to share what you thought had been finished or what you thought Jesus had in mind, a number of y'all might be honest and say, "I'm not sure." Or we might get 20 or 30 or 50 different perspectives. And so in our time this morning, we're actually going to start in Genesis, and we're going to work our way through Revelation to help us understand God's redemption story and why we celebrate this morning. See, the other thing that I learned down there is that often their bodies, they gather in these small groups 3 Sundays a month, and then they all come together on 1 Sunday a month, and it's an entire day service, so why not do that today? But the reason why I want to go through the totality of Scripture is so that each of us might be better equipped to share the story with others of what Christ has done. See, it's not intended to be exhaustive, but touch points along the way of what Jesus likely had in mind when he said, "It is finished," that was then confirmed on Resurrection Day. I want us to be able to apply this truth to our lives. So we're going to walk through lots of Scripture this morning. I want us to be saturated with God's Word. Now, most of you will be surprised that I actually prepared slides. It happens once a year. This way, you don't have to search through your Bible, because I want you to be able to keep up. Now, I also encourage you to seek Scripture, so on the back of the note sheet, they're actually listed in order. So that way, you don't have to try to find them later. You can go back and examine on your own. Then you don't have the note sheet. There's actually an actual note sheet that is provided. I printed them out this morning. Jason watched me do it. Can someone run to the office or go into the binder, because there was 85 of them made? We will wait. So another story, absolutely fascinating, is that in Hispanic culture, very, very Roman Catholic, but on Friday, they actually reenact the Passion. Abby and one of the other members actually followed them, as so not only do they reenact it, like they actually have a gentleman who is scourged, and he places a wood beam on him. Yeah, you have them? Can you just pass them out while I have a little story time with Kurt? And so they place this beam on him, and he carries it, and he starts at where they start, and they walk through the streets, and then they walk up this hill and then a long, dusty road, about a mile and a quarter maybe, to a place which is the highest point near it. And then they actually try to place him on the cross, and 3 times it failed. So he ended up just standing there on the ground, but they actually try to tie him up there. We also, on Friday, we showed the Passion of the Christ Friday evening. There was a warehouse that we rented, and so Passion of the Christ is playing. And while we're watching, if you've seen it, there is a good chunk of the movie is the actual walking on the road to the place where he will be crucified. And as we're watching this happen, here goes these individuals who are dressed in Roman guard with torches walking up the streets, because they're reenacting what happened on Good Friday. So it was absolutely surreal to see it on the screen and then in real life side by side. And then Mike did an incredible job at the end, where the tomb is opened and what he was wrapped in is now flat, and you see Jesus in bodily form. And he said, "Friends, the story doesn't end on the cross. It ends with a risen Jesus. And they had a time to reflect, and he asked them if they want to know the risen Jesus. Thank you, brother. Thank you. So, I have prepared slides. And you now have the verses on the back. I think that was God's providence to make sure that everybody had an opportunity to actually grab one. But please go back, reflect on your own. See, I'm doing this on this Resurrection Sunday that we may know what was finished and leave here encouraged, knowing that we have been redeemed so that each of us is better equipped to actively bring the good news to others. That's why. And so in Genesis, shortly after God created all things, early on in human existence, Adam and Eve found themselves in a very precarious position. They had sinned against a holy God. They designed to satisfy their own desire for something that was not to be theirs, instead of walking in obedience to their Creator. And even though Adam and Eve had rebelled against him, God communicated his commitment to providing a Savior through the first of a series of covenants. Now, those who attend may be familiar with the idea of covenants, but here is the definition I provided a few weeks back. I thought it might be helpful to remind you of the definition because we're going to see the covenants fulfilled in Jesus. So here's the definition. It is a formal and legally binding declaration of benefits to be given by one party to another with or without conditions attached. So it's this formal declaration of benefits. You're going to receive something. It's given from someone to another person that either has conditions or does not have conditions. And it's important to keep in mind those that last part, with or without conditions. See, conditions means there's strings attached. Things must be done to fulfill the covenant. It's called a conditional covenant. And then there's an unconditional covenant, which means there's no strings attached to receive those benefits. God's covenant with Adam in the garden was unconditional. It was a covenant of grace. Adam did not deserve it, but Adam and his offspring would be beneficiaries of it on account of God. Their disobedience resulted in feeling shame, and God sealed the covenant by shedding blood of animals to cover them. He literally clothed them to cover their shame on account of their disobedience. And this clothing demonstrated that death was required as a penalty for sin. And yet, despite their disobedience, God promised to permanently eliminate sin for those who believe in him. Adam couldn't do anything about it. The enemy couldn't do anything about it. No one in this room can do anything to prevent God from removing guilt and covering sin for those who believe. It is unconditional. Did God have to do this? No. Did we deserve for God to do this? No. God freely and willingly chose to provide a solution to our greatest problem. He chose to save us from our sin. So when Christ said, "It is finished," I'm confident that one of the things he had in mind was the fulfillment of the covenant that he, as part of the triune Godhead, made with Adam 4,000 years earlier. In a sense, God promised to send himself to satisfy his own demands, and God in himself was satisfying those demands. See, sin demands death, and Christ came to take care of the guilt of sin by fulfilling what God's justice demands, which is both perfect obedience and perfect love. Here's how the prophet Isaiah put it in 53:10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. But it's more than just God's justice that was satisfied. His requirement of complete obedience to the law was also satisfied. And that means that the Mosaic covenant was also fulfilled in Christ's death and resurrection. Now, you might be thinking, well, what's that? We haven't talked about it. We haven't gotten to Exodus yet. You're right, we haven't. So here it is. On Mount Sinai, God promised blessing would follow the people's obedience. Obedience was the condition of the promise. See, when the people obeyed God, blessing would follow. But when the people chose to pursue their own desires, God withheld his blessing. The covenant with Moses was a conditional covenant. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is fully God and fully man at the same time, as God in human form, born of the Virgin Mary, offspring of Eve, and though fully man, Jesus perfectly obeyed the Father. He never sinned. And that means two things. Number one, he didn't have to die. And number two, he satisfied the requirements of the covenant, promising blessing to the children of God by his perfect obedience. See how Paul describes it in this letter to the church in Philippi. Jesus, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, Paul is crystal clear about this satisfaction of obedience. In his letter to the church in Rome, Paul writes, "For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, Jesus, the many will be made righteous." John, one of Jesus' closest disciples, said in 6:37-39, "Everyone whom the Father gives me will come to me." Everyone. "And the one who comes to me, I will never send away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. Now this is the will of the one who sent me, that I should not lose one person of everyone he has given me, but raise them all up on the last day." Brothers and sisters, Christ's obedience by dying on the cross has satisfied the covenant of works God made with Moses. As Jesus said, "It is finished," that was in mind. He has completely fulfilled man's part of the covenant. But it's more than just God's justice that was satisfied. His pleasure was also fulfilled on the cross. Listen to Paul again, this time in his letter to the Ephesian church. "In love, having predestined us unto the adoption as his children through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will." See, it was in the sovereign good pleasure of his will that he chose people all over the world in different times in human history to become heirs with God, joint heirs with Christ, the God-man. Anyone who would believe in him is saved. And so what this means is that you don't have to travel to Mexico to reach people who are lost. He chose some in your workplace and some in your schools and on your basketball team and in your book study and behind the counter at Chipotle and the cash register at the grocery store, the barista of your favorite coffee shop, and even in the community where we plan to build to be his. And he says here that if anyone in those circles believes, Paul says that she or he is adopted as a son or daughter of God. Do you desire that those in your circles know the risen Savior? Do you really desire that those who are spiritually blind might see Jesus as Lord over all? Are you willing to do something about it? See, in dying on the cross and rising again, Jesus also fulfilled the Abrahamic covenant. If you remember, a couple weeks ago, taught through Genesis 15 through 17, the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. God ratified it by putting Abram into a deep sleep and walking through the animals himself, securing innumerable blessing and expansive land and incredible blessing for Abraham's offspring. There are as many as the stars are in the sky. His descendants were given expansive land. And God, through the work of the Holy Spirit today, is taking up residence in people's hearts, setting them apart as his children, adopted sons and daughters of the living God. Galatians 4:4 through 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Friends, this cannot be said often enough. God sent his son to redeem us. And he did it according to the good pleasure of his will, so that we would be his. He did everything necessary for us to be his. And he did it completely. We are simply recipients of his immeasurable grace. Praise be to God. Jeremiah writes in 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke." And then he goes on to describe the covenant that he will make. He said, "I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." And then as we get to the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, the completeness and the perfection and the ultimate effectiveness of Christ's sacrifice is emphasized. Hebrews 1:3, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power." And see this. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then in chapter 9, "But then when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with human hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." Remember what God told Abraham to bring? "Hey, bring me these goats, bring me these calves, bring me these things. Not by the blood of them, but by the shedding of his own blood, securing an eternal redemption." So the new covenant is described in both Jeremiah and Hebrews. And it is the fulfillment of the unconditional promise to Abraham. It's the fulfillment of the unconditional promise to Adam. And it's the fulfillment of the conditional promise to Moses. And there's nothing any of us can do to change that. It doesn't matter what you've done in your past. It doesn't matter what you might be engaged in right now, and it doesn't matter what sin you may commit in the future. If you believe in Jesus, he died for your sins, period. I'm confident that that's what Jesus had in mind when he said, "It is finished." He's thinking, you may think that you can do this to me, but there is nothing that you can do that can prevent me from doing what I came to do. So let me try to summarize what was finished, and then we'll apply. Christ's coming was promised in the Garden of Eden. God said in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." He's speaking to the serpent, the evil one. "And between your offspring and her offspring, he shall crush your head and you shall bruise his heel." God said, "I will." That I might, or I'll think about, or maybe I will. He promised to send a man through the line of Eve to destroy the evil one. And then throughout the 4,000 years between that promise and Christ's coming, God simply continued to communicate through a series of covenant promises what would happen for his children to spend eternity with him. Friends, it wasn't just because Christ came that our sins were forgiven. And while Jesus' death on the cross was both the supreme act of obedience to the Father, it wasn't just his death on the cross that our sins are forgiven. Everything that God had said was required for sinners to be forgiven was satisfied on the cross. And it was accepted and confirmed in the resurrection. And that's why we celebrate today. Is that God said, "Your sacrifice has satisfied my demands. And now I'm going to extend blessing to all that are mine." The prophet said, in Isaiah 53:11, "By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." So when Jesus said, "It is finished," as the suffering servant who endured more than we could ever imagine, Jesus was taking on the sin of those the Father had given him, and he had the resurrection in mind. As Hebrews writes, looking to Jesus, he's the founder and the perfecter of our faith. Friends, it means it was founded in him and it was perfected in him. We cannot perfect our faith. It's already been done. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and now is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So let's work to apply what this means to 21st century American followers of Jesus. See, I want us to know what was finished and leave encouraged, knowing we've been redeemed, so that you are better equipped to actively bring the good news to others. It's not enough to sit here and say, "I've received blessing." But man, is that more comfortable? See, as heirs with Christ, adopted sons and daughters of the King of Kings and co-heirs with the Lord of Lords, we have become the beneficiaries of Christ's obedience because we're united with him. And so here are four concepts that I sense work together that should encourage us to actively go and bring the good news, the same good news, to others. So first, his sacrifice assures us of our forgiveness. His sacrifice assures us of our forgiveness. See, in the Garden of Eden, as he made the covenant with Adam, God expressed a specific love for man by covering them with the skins of animals. See, he communicated that our sin is atoned for through death. And then in the ceremonial law that was given through Moses, a priest of the tribe of Levi would sacrifice an animal in the place of the sin of the people of God. And then on the cross, Jesus Christ, our high priest, offered himself so that we may draw near to God in full assurance of faith. So stay with me. Old Testament. The shedding of blood of animals was a temporary, incomplete practice. It's temporary and it's incomplete, that required repeated and repeated and repeated ongoing occurrences of shedding of blood. And then on the cross, in Jesus Christ, Jesus offering himself up for us was an eternal, complete, final, permanent, once and for all offering. He really was the lamb slain. But he was also the priest who offered himself as the lamb slain, the lamb of God, to take away the sin of the world. Only one who is fully God and fully man could do that. Hebrews 9. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God, right? My encouragement is that we go and serve, we go bring this good news. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgression committed under the first covenant. His sacrifice did secure a permanent outcome. Permanent. We're released from the curse of the law. We are set free to serve because we're no longer in bondage to sin. Friends, you are no longer in bondage to sin. You may think you are because you still experience sin, but you are no longer in bondage to it. The enemy really wants you to think you are. The enemy brings to mind your sin even now. You're like, yeah, I know it. But the truth is, you are free. You have been set completely free. You are free because of Christ's sacrifice. And that brings us to the second concept. It's tied to sacrifice, and it has practical application for us. It's the idea of propitiation. Though the Greek word for propitiation doesn't occur often in the New Testament, it doesn't mean it's not important. Anyone wondering what propitiation actually means? Yep, thank you. He's the only one courageous enough to do it. I want to make it easy for y'all. It means covering. Is that the way you would have described it? It means covering. See, it's the idea of the animal skins that were placed on Adam and Eve in the garden to cover their shame. It sounds like sacrifice, but it's not. So here's the difference. The sacrifice was the killing of the animal in the place of the one who deserved to die. Propitiation is the covering that is made possible by the sacrifice. It's the application of the blood to the doorpost. It's the application of the blood of Jesus to our hearts. The idea of covering is so woven into the fabric of the Old Testament ritual. And here's why. It stems from the result of Christ's sacrifice, and it simultaneously points towards the result of Christ's sacrifice. I know I lost most of you. So, this covering points towards what was required. But it's not that the covering was established and simply took place later on. It's because this was already determined that that had to be. Why did it have to be? It's because sin demands the wrath and the displeasure of God. And the purpose of the covering is the removal of the displeasure. See, covering does not convey that God's wrath has been turned into love. And that's common for people to think that God no longer has wrath and now he has love. And that's why people get so confused. That's why people say that, you know what, we're not going to talk about sin because it no longer matters. No, the propitiation or the covering of the divine wrath is the plan of God's eternal and unchanging love. God covering those who have sinned is the plan of his eternal and unchanging love. See, through the covering of his own wrath, God's love realizes its purpose in a way that is parallel with his holiness and his glory. John writes in 1 John 4:10, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." See, Jesus sacrificing himself and covering us does not detract from the love and mercy of God, which is what some will tell you. Don't talk about sin because that detracts from God's love. They've missed the point. No, talk about the sacrifice because it intensifies the wonder of his love. Like, why would a God do this? It's because of his love for us. Sorry, I get a little hung up on that. Guys, he loves us so much. He chose to lay down his life in our stead. He chose to cover us with his blood. He chose to wash us clean from all unrighteousness. See, God, who is holy and perfectly just and perfectly loving, requires that all offense against him must be punished, a debt must be paid. And out of that perfect love, he washes us clean as if we had never committed the offense in the first place. How often do you walk throughout your day and remind yourself, God sees me as if I have never committed an offense? See, if when we speak in anger, whether it's to our children or someone else, when we gossip, when we fail to love, God still sees us as if we had never committed the offense. And yet the enemy will tell you, no, you're not deserving of his love. And I imagine that's where most of you reside, listening to the enemy. Because the enemy speaks and speaks and speaks and speaks incessantly. I have no problem remembering all the sins and all the failures and being reminded. and wondering, why would I ever do that? And it is so hard to remember, no, God sees me as if it never happened. See, when we realize that our guilt has been removed, that we've been covered, that God's justice has been satisfied, we can glory in the cross of Christ to live differently. Because if we're not thinking about everything we've done that's displeasing to God, but we're thinking about how we are pleasing to God, not because of what we've done, because of what Jesus has done, we live differently. There is joy that you cannot remove. See, Taco Bell uses the phrase, live mas. Right? It sounds good. It's a great idea to live more, but friends, to what end? Here's the end. It's not live mas. It's live differently. Strive to live in a way that honors the Lord, not because it's necessary for these repeated moments of salvation, because you now live in Christ. So that way you point Christ to others. He is the sacrifice once offered and has eternally covered all of your sin. 1 John 1, 2, 1 through 2. John writes, my little children. What a beautiful phrase. Christ said, come to me as children. And John says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. He has covered our sins, past, present, and future. Praise be to God. That brings us to the third concept of what was finished on the cross that matters for us. It's confirmed in the resurrection of Christ, reconciliation. When we sinned, our relationship with the Holy God was disrupted. When Adam sinned, all of creation's relationship with the Father was disrupted. Relationship was broken. And yet, see, we were created as relational beings. God has always been in relationship with himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. John prayed in John 7, Jesus prayed in John 17 that we would be one with him as he and the Father are one. God desires relationship with those whom he created. And out of love for us, his creation, he's done what's necessary to restore the broken relationship with him. Through the reconciliation accomplished on the cross, we have been restored into community with him. And we have been called into community with other believers in Jesus Christ. If you don't believe me, try to find a place in Scripture where it says that God has been reconciled to us. You can't find it. What you find is that we have been reconciled to God. This is how Paul described the restoration of relationship to God when he wrote to the church in Rome. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we have now received reconciliation. Those three underlined verbs indicate that an active voice is being used in the Greek. You might think, what's that mean? It means that God is being spoken of as doing the reconciling. He did the work, not us. He did it on our behalf. Here's a similar idea as he writes to the Ephesian church. He says, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. See, there's no longer hostility towards God on our part. It's been killed. It's been put away. When hostility exists towards someone, a relationship is broken. How many of you, when you have hostility towards someone, want to go and have a conversation with that person? Anybody? Mm-mm. Doesn't happen. But see, on account of the cross and the resurrection, there's no longer hostility because relationship has been restored. And that means we can grow closer to Him. We can trust Him. We can submit to Him in a way we're unable to do before. Our sin separated us from God, but He was active, we see in Colossians, in making peace by the blood of His cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. It says, He made peace by the blood of His cross. Peace is not the absence of conflict, friends. Peace is relational wholeness. In Hebrews, it says, strive for peace with everyone as long as you are able. It's not strive to not have conflict. It's strive to be relationally whole. He says that because He has already made us relationally whole with Him. The word peace there implies harmony. There's not conflict, there's harmony. It's not that we are made identical to Christ, but we are reconciled so that we blend so well with Him and His all His attributes that the result is a beautiful harmony. Most of us instinctively know when a melody and a harmony are working really well together. And we can also tell when something doesn't sound quite right. See, God works to reconcile us to Himself so we no longer live in dissonance against Him, but in harmony with Him as we were designed to live. Paul says in Romans that God shows His love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died. It was done while we were dead in sin. The verb tense there is active. It occurred in the past. And it's indicative of a completed state that occurred when Christ died. It was accomplished, and we had no part in the accomplishing of it because He did it for us. He reconciled us to Himself. But then Paul goes on in verse 10, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. When he says enemies, he's referring to our alienation from God that resulted from our sin. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 20 through 21 confirms what was found in 5, 8 through 11. Paul just simply says that that reconciliation was accomplished on the cross, and it's confirmed through the resurrection. It's a finished work. Guys, that is a passage I encourage you to go study. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 21. The tenses in the verse 18, 19, and 21 put this beyond a doubt. It is not a work that is continuously being done by God. It is something that occurred in the past done. And then in verse 19, that work of reconciliation that was done is the message given to the messengers of the gospel. That's the message. I think sometimes we share the gospel in hopes that we see conversion. That somehow our effort causes someone to believe. Maybe that's just me. Or maybe there's many in here that say, yeah, I've done that before. John Murray talked about conversion. He once wrote, "Conversion is not the gospel. Conversion is the demand of the gospel message and the proper response to it." See, messengers of the gospel, us, are to bring the message of the gospel, the good news that sin has been accomplished, but conversion is not the gospel. We simply bring the good news. As followers of Jesus, we are called to deliver this message of reconciliation to a holy God, to anyone we can. Doesn't matter where you are. We're called to invite others to take and accept the grace of God and enter into this status of peace that we heard, we saw with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're called to share the good news with others that we come into contact with. And here's 2 Corinthians 5:20. Paul is writing to a church in Corinth whose lives don't reflect the freedom in Christ. Paul is writing to a church whose lives look much like the world around us. And he says, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. How often have you implored someone to be reconciled to God? I think sometimes we share information. Here's what I think you need to hear. Paul says, we implore you, be changed. Accept the gift that God has offered. And that brings to the last concept I want to bring our attention to. And then we'll be able to go and eat. It's redemption. So sacrifice. Covered. We're reconciled. And we are redeemed. The language used in God's word around redemption infers the idea of ransom, that we were purchased for a price. In both Matthew and Mark, our Lord said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. Jesus said he came to give his life as the price for our freedom. Why is a price necessary? See, it implies that we were in bondage to something. We were hostage. Hostages are captive to something that they don't want to be captive to. So what did we need to be freed from? Well, we needed to be freed from the curse of the law. So what's the curse of the law? Well, it's not that we are freed from our obligation to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength and our neighbor as ourselves. We're not freed from that obligation. Friends, that would contradict the very nature of God. To think that any person can ever be relieved of the necessity to love Him above all things and obey His commands to love others. No, Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. See, Christ has redeemed us from the law of works, which means keeping the law is not a condition of our justification and acceptance with God. Jesus already took care of that. We've been freed from the need to perfectly obey. While we were down in Mexico, there was a brother who we became close with that struggles with ongoing sin. And for the first time while we were down there, we were able to break bread and take communion together as an entire group of people. They've never done that before. And this individual, throughout the week, displayed the love of Christ in ways that, friends, I can't. It brought tears to my eyes every day. And people knew his story and people knew his sin, and he was shamed as a result of it, and he was ostracized. But he loved like no other. He protected my family as we're walking through the streets of Guanajuato. He would just show up and make sure we were going the right way and make sure we were guided. He didn't have to do that. And he chose to partake of the bread together, and sadly, one of the women who also loves the Lord had told him he should not partake of the bread because he was a sinner. And this man is crying because he doesn't want to do the things that he's doing, but he just is not set free. And what we experienced down there was that in Hispanic culture, they don't have a distinction between grace and mercy. When one of the teachers actually used and quoted from Exodus where God describes himself and he talks about this individual who's abounding in love and gracious and merciful, they couldn't translate it. They live in shame. And I'm looking forward to trying to work with that man to help him believe that he is actually freed from the power of sin, not to live in shame. But see, here's the thing, friends. Is that every single person here, if you were honest, there is an area of your life where your sin is something you have the same shame over. You don't want anyone to know. The difference was everybody simply knew it. But here's what I can tell you. Because he knows his sin and he's transparent about his sin, he is much more likely to be freed from that sin, the power of that sin, the hold that that sin has, than any one of us who keeps it hidden. See, here's how we know we've been freed. See, not only has Christ died for believers, believers are represented as having died in Christ, but we're also represented as having been raised up in newness of life. So when we say he is risen, and y'all respond, what? I think it's misguiding. When someone says he is risen, it's we are risen indeed. Don't believe me? Galatians 2. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Friends, we are risen indeed. Friends, I know I've already said this, but just in case you've been sleeping, sin no longer has dominion over you. You might be thinking, Pastor, you have no idea what I'm dealing with. And you know what? If you're saying that, you're probably right. But I'd like to. I'd like to know if you're dealing with, so I know better how to pray for you, and I know better how to encourage you, and I know better how to help you, and so we can bring people around you to pray and to encourage and to help and let you know that you are risen in Christ. Don't hide it. There's no reason to hide it. It's all been paid for. And while I may not know, here's what I do know. No matter what you're dealing with, I know the one who's taken it upon himself. I know the one who has paid for it. I know the one who has freed you. See, as someone who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ, you are no longer in bondage to any sin. If you think you are, or someone tells you are, it is a lie of the enemy. If you have confessed Jesus as Lord, you are free from sin's controlling power. If you're struggling with someone, come see the elders, come see the pastors, come see the deacons. If not us, then cry out to someone in this body that you know. Let us pray for you. Let us walk beside you. We believe you can live as a free man or a free woman. You have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, and Christ lives in you. It was finished upon that cross. Let me close with this. I want you to turn there. Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verse 6. This is Jesus, God, speaking to the Apostle John near the end of his life. This is the Lord speaking to John. It is done. If you don't have that circled in your Bible, circle it. If you're on a digital device, highlight it. Somehow find a way to connect it back to John 19. It's the same phrase. It says, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life. Get this, without payment. It's already been paid. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Do you thirst for freedom from sin? Do you thirst for eternal hope? Do you thirst to be content in all things? Do you thirst for significance? Do you thirst for love? Do you thirst to be cared for? To the thirsty, I will give him the spring of the water of life without payment. There is nothing you need to do to receive that water, to satisfy that thirst, than to come to Jesus. On the cross, the final sacrifice was made that your sin required. The blood was shed on the cross that covered all your sins. You've been reconciled by the Savior, and your relationship with the triune God has been restored, and you have been redeemed, and you can do nothing about it. So may the God who has secured your freedom extend his grace to you, that you might live as free brothers and sisters in Christ. May you be encouraged knowing that we've been redeemed so that you are better equipped to actively bring the good news to others. Amen. Amen.